I am not much of an expert musician, but I do enjoy music, as I'm assured most of you do as well. And one of the great things about music and listening to music is that resolution that comes from the tension that existed before. That moment in a song, whether we're doing a cappella singing or we're listening to music on the radio, and we can feel the tension building within the song, but then it hits that note of harmony. And there's just something about us as humans that we just like that. We just like the harmony. We like it going from discord to a chord, that harmony that exists within the notes. We like the tension then followed by the resolution. And tonight I want us to look at Psalm 133. It's a psalm that I've wanted to preach on for a lot of years, really. But it's just a short little psalm. It's not very long. And so I never had gotten around to preaching on it, but I think it's a great psalm. It's the second to last of the songs of ascent. They're also called pilgrim songs, related to either the pilgrims coming in for festival three times per year, or likely the priest as they're ascending up the 15 steps toward the temple as they're preparing for worship or preparing for their service, or both. It's hard to know which one. I probably lean more toward the pilgrims as they're coming in for the feast, but I could envision these psalms being sung in both situations. But this comes toward the end. It's the second to last one, the 14th of the songs of ascent. And the psalmist makes this statement, Psalm 133, it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." A lot of interesting thoughts there in this psalm, and maybe some things that we aren't immediately familiar with, like the reference to the oil running over the beard and the dew on Hermon. And what do these things mean? And we can talk about that for just a moment to gain a better understanding of what the psalmist is talking about. But I think before we even get there, we need to recognize some things about the Psalms of Ascent. They do have a cultic nature to them. I mean, they're worship-type songs leading them into worship. And there is a relationship to that and the significance of Zion or Jerusalem or the city of David that are referenced within all 15 psalms. As you progress through them, you'll see the blessing comes from Zion and the people come to Zion, as we've looked at here even in Psalm 133. And there's this focus on this location because that is the place that you come to worship. That is the place to where you come to be in the presence of God. And there are some culturally significant references here, particularly in verse 2, when it talks about this precious oil on the head running down on the beard, likely a reference to hospitality. We have something similar to that in Psalm 23 and verse 5, talking about this preparing of a table and this oil that is poured over the guests. It is just this very welcoming sort of idea or concept, and then they're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this sense of hospitality, even of the divine in this situation. But then there's also the reference to Aaron here. He goes just from the running of the oil on the head and running down the beard, and then jumps to the beard of Aaron, which then directly ties in the temple and temple service, and Aaron's ordination, as well as his sons. There was this practice of pouring the oil over their head, and this great amount of fragrance that would have come from this excess of oil that would have been running over them. The blessedness of having priests through which you could have access to God, and all of these types of ideas that are connected to the temple and connected to worship are all a part of what the psalmist is rejoicing about as he's talking about this unity and brothers coming together in this unity. And so he offers these similes here. It's like these wonderful things. You know, it's like the joy of gladness that comes from warm hospitality and this oil running over the beard. It's like that refreshing dew of Hermon. It's like it's on the Mount Zion. It's there in the presence of where we worship and in the presence of God. Hermon was a mountain in Syria that could be seen from miles and miles away. I've heard up to 120 miles. I don't know if that's exactly accurate or not. It would depend on the day. And often it would have had snow caps. And it's actually the source. Dan is kind of the immediate source of the Jordan. So it's down from Dan. That's where the source of the Jordan River is. But you can imagine with geography, it's often much bigger than that. And so maybe the ultimate source would be from Mount Hermon, where this would come down and flow down into this region of Palestine. And so this is a blessing that this refreshment would come from Hermon. And so that's the reference being made here. It's like the dew of Hermon being on the mountains of Zion. That's how wonderful. That's how joyous it is when brothers dwell in unity. Just a great picture. But I want us to connect some things here before we move forward in the psalm. And the reason why I've emphasized this connection to Zion, as you see there at the end of the psalm, is because we need to understand in our time that what we have right here is the temple on earth. It is the representation of God's presence. And there are a few places we can go to look at that. In fact, one of them was already read for us by Joel in the scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. I was going to go there and look at that, but it's already been read, that we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. In Ephesians 2, it talks about that we're a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And that's what's happening as God's people gather and they come together, this gathering. And so if we imagine this setting in which they're coming, the pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem and they're singing these songs on the way, and they're going to gather together with joy and gladness because they're coming into the presence of God. I want us to understand that that's what we're doing even this very evening. We have gathered together to come into the presence of God, and that we are the temple. We are the representation of God's presence on earth. Hebrews 12 really deals with that in chapter 12. Midway through that chapter, in the midst of other arguments that he's making, comparing the setting in the old law and the terrifying nature of the mountain and the presence of God, he says, that's not what you've come to, this mountain which is one of trembling and fear. But if you look in verse 22, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable angels and festal gatherings. See that reference there? To the joy of what it means to come together in this festal gathering. That's really the idea in Psalm 133, that they're gathering together, they're coming to this feast, they're going to dwell together for a time, particularly in the Feast of Booths, where they would build tents and be outside the tabernacle, and they would commune together in meals, and it would be this great time of gathering, maybe somewhat like our Thanksgiving type event, where we join with family, and we even stay in the same home, and we enjoy that. But you imagine that to a greater scale within the city of Jerusalem. And this kind of brotherly love that would have existed between all of those pilgrims who now are coming together in the presence of God to worship. And so the Hebrew writer is picturing that for us in terms of what we are doing as God's people today. He says, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he talks about some things related to not refusing God and doing his will. But I want us to go down to the last reference here in chapter 12. He says, therefore, let us be grateful. Extend grace is the idea. That's the idea of blessing the Lord, which we find in the very next psalm, Psalm 134, that we'll come back to. Let's be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the 1 Peter 2 reference, not only are we a spiritual house, but we are a holy priesthood. And we are sacrificing spiritual offerings, he talks about. And so this is the scene, what Peter's talking about and what the Hebrew writer's talking about. This is the scene of what it means to be in the presence of God, that we have gathered together as God's people, and how good and how pleasant that is. That's the idea. What a wonderful idea that we've all made the trek, even this evening, from our various places. And we've found ourselves here together where we'll dwell for some time. And we'll pray together and we'll sing together and we'll honor God together and we'll be encouraged together. And no, it doesn't last like the Feast of Booths or some of these others for multiple days, and we're not going to throw up tents here in the auditorium and stay together or that sort of thing. But the concept is there. The idea that we are together, that we are the people of God, and that we are this Mount Zion. We are the representation of God's presence on earth, and he dwells among us, we're told, in places like Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. And that like concept and that idea is extremely important to us understanding the beauty and the wonder of the unity that's talked about here in Psalm 133. That this is not something that's just for the Jewish people of old. Those pilgrims who made that trip and they sang the songs on the way and then they gathered for that week or that period of time, whatever it may have been, together and they enjoyed each other's company for that period. It's not just for them, but it's also for us. That we have this amazing opportunity that no matter where we live, we have people that we can gather with in Jesus' name, and that we have this connection, that we can have this joy that comes from being part of God's people. And so what I want us to recognize from Psalm 133 and some other texts that we're going to look at tonight is that this gathering, this pilgrimage where people are coming together, that this gathering, even this very evening, it is really a time that is meant for joy and renewal and generosity. It is a time that is a time of life, that life is portrayed and life is proclaimed through what we do here. Ironically, through the death of Jesus Christ, life is proclaimed. When we commemorate his death so that we may have life and have reconciliation to the Father. But this is a time of great joy. If you read through these psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, what you will find are psalms of hope and expectation. And surely they did suffer oppression and difficulty. In fact, in the very first one, he talks about lying and deceitful tongues that have come against them, and they have to deal with those. But ultimately, as you go through these Psalms of Ascent, there is the sense of trusting God and the deliverance that comes from God and the mercy that's shown by God and the peace that exists when you are with God's people. And all of that is even tied up in the imagery that we've already talked about, the oil running over the head and the dew, the refreshing dew, which goes into the next concept, the idea of joy, but also the idea of renewal. One of the wonderful things about what we do, when we come and when we go through some of the important aspects of worship, like singing, and we pray, and we open the Word of God, and we study, but one of the most vital things that we do is that we renew relationships, and we grow in our love for each other in these times when we are together. It's so important. And if you're one that leaves quickly after assembly, I would just plead with you to stay a little longer. To say hi to a few more people, to get in a few more conversations. And I realize that sometimes there are times we have to go, we have something else that we're doing or some other responsibility, and I understand that. But as a habit or as a practice, it's just recognizing the blessedness of what's taking place at a time like this. I think Jeff said it this morning, or recently at least, talking about the reality that what brings us together is the very character of who we are in Christ Jesus. We would not be connected if it were not for that, most of us. And so just appreciating the fellowship that comes through our relationship with God the Father and through Jesus Christ, that from our various backgrounds and the various places, even within this area that we live, that we arrive here together and we gather and we sing together and we praise God together. And we have time to be built up and to mutually encourage one another. What an amazing thought and what an amazing thing that God has brought into our lives. How good and pleasant it is. And we dwell in unity. It's a time of giving. It's a time of generosity. In fact, this is built into the Old Testament system. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, these three feasts are mentioned here, Deuteronomy chapter 16, in verse 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16, it says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, that he has given you. They don't come with nothing. That's the point. And it is argued by some that the verbiage there, the grammar, should actually be something more like they may come these three times. It's a blessing to come. It's not just some demand. It's not something that they have to do, but it's something that they're eager to do. Three times a year, they may come before the Lord for these feasts. And not only are they going to come, but they're not going to come empty-handed. They're going to come to bring blessing to the Lord just as he has blessed them. And so we don't come empty-handed either. We come with the sacrifice of praise on our lips. And we come with eager hearts to worship and to honor God. And we come to give ourselves to one another in the relationships that we build, sacrificially and selflessly. And so this is meant to be this time of generosity and this time of giving. And it is a time of life, of true life. The things that we do here, and this has been recognized many times before today, looking at Hebrews chapter 12, but the things that we do here and what Hebrews 12 talks about, that is reality. The truest reality is what we experience in this small glimpse of what eternity will be when we come into the presence of God and we are with one another and we honor God with our lips in praise and devotion. That is what eternity is going to be. And so in that sense, this is the truest reality you can ever find in this temporary earth. And when we leave these doors or we leave a gathering like this and we go back out into the world, that is aloof from reality. That is just the temporary. That's what's going to be done away with. That's what's going to be burnt up. But for this time, we experience real life. As we are God's people being built together as a spiritual house. We are a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. God dwells among us. That is the essence of that idea. And in the end, we're going to be there surrounding the throne of the Lord. We're going to be singing praises to him. We're going to be serving him for all eternity. And there's no need for light because he will be the light. And it'll be a time of joy and it'll be a time of blessedness. And we just get a little glimpse, a small concept of that reality when we come to this place and we worship together. And it is that idea that the psalmist is bringing out in Psalm 133. And he's recognized it already in the Psalms of Ascent. He rejoices when they say it's time to go to the house of the Lord. It's the place he wants to be. The psalmist recognizes in Psalm 73 that he experiences reality when he is in the house of the Lord. He looks out at the world and he sees all the things going on there and he becomes discouraged and he thinks life isn't fair. He's not seeing reality for what it actually is until he comes into the house of the Lord, until he ascends those steps and he comes into the temple and there he glimpses true reality and true life. And so that's what we are about even this very night. Seeing reality for what it is right now. As we look in the Word of God and we sing praises together and we commune together. We enjoy the blessed relationships that come through our fellowship in Jesus Christ. But I would remind us, as we're thinking about this idea of unity and how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, that what that means is the exact opposite is true of disunity. How horrible and chaotic and how disastrous it is when there is disunity and discord. It's like that song where the notes are reverberating and you never get to that resolution. And you just want it, but you can't get there. It's frustrating. But in a life of disunity and discord, it produces great disaster. The product of arrogance is what it is. Philippians chapter 2 warns about this, that we should be looking out not for our self-interest, but for the interests of others. And what happens in a situation where there is disunity or discord is there is religious existence, but it is without a bond. It's mere ritual rather than relationship. Relationship with God or with his people. And it brings the curse of death. So Psalm 133 portrays this in the other direction, and that's where I want us to focus our attention tonight, but I do think it's worth pointing out the opposite of that. That unity, it brings blessedness, and it brings this pleasant feeling. And it brings the blessing of God, and it brings life forevermore, he says. And I believe that's why sowing discord is such a violent offense, as is pointed out in Proverbs 6 that we looked at last week. Because it is the undoing of everything that is right here in Psalm 133, the blessedness of union, of harmony. So with that, let's talk about what unity looks like and what is required to have unity. I want to go to some New Testament passages to look at some of this, kind of launching from Psalm 133 and just recognizing the blessedness of this and how wonderful unity is and how great of a concept and a feeling even that is when we have this kind of unity that we ought to have. Well, how do we get that? And what is required to build up to a point where we have this kind of unity together? I think a great verse to look at for this is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 just has a few references here in verses 8 and 9 that I think are helpful at understanding what we need to do to have unity. And I want to look at 1 Peter 3 and a couple other passages tonight just to sum all of this up and thinking about this concept of unity. If you look in verse 8, he says this, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Then he quotes Psalm 34, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace." There's that idea of peace that we found in the Psalms of Ascent. "Seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this because I've done that in two previous sermons, but it is interesting to me that in the midst of this point that Peter's making, he quotes Psalm 34, and he says, if you want to have a good life and you want to see good days, you keep your tongue from evil. Right? We've done two sermons on the destruction that comes from not using our mouths and our tongues well. And so I think we can see this maybe from the other side of this. This is an encouragement to be careful about the way we use our tongue, but for thinking about it from this kind of blessed time of perspective, that you will have good life, you'll see good days, and you're going to love your life if you can just keep away from some of this evil, wicked behavior. But he throws these references in here, these qualities that are extremely important in developing the kind of unity that we need as God's people. The first of those, which seems relatively simple, is just unity of mind. If we're going to be united, if we're going to live in harmony, which so many passages in the New Testament tell us we need to do, and we see the joy of that in this passage in Psalm 133 in the Old Testament, if we're going to do that, we have to have this unity of mind. That means we have the same interests, the same priorities, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That Christ is the main interest in our life, and that we subject everything in our life underneath that. It may mean shame, it may mean difficulty in our life, but we are together in this unity of mind that we have the same interests together, and we also share the same beliefs. This is one reason why this is so vital and so important, and we don't talk about this a whole lot, really, but it's interesting in Ephesians 4, if you'll look at that passage, that Paul focuses on this reality, that we do need to share some beliefs that are similar. There are some key things, some key ideas that we really have to agree on to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's that peace again. And if we struggle with some of these basics of faith and belief, then we're going to really have a hard time. He says in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I would assume to most of us that's a fairly simple statement. probably most of us have grown up hearing that for a lot of our life. Or even if we didn't grow up coming to a place like this regularly, we have the idea of there being one God. It's just part of our culture and part of our society, although it was not to the Ephesians. They're coming out of a very large pagan society and background. And so as Paul is saying this, it may seem very simple to us, at least parts of this, but it may not have been so simple to them. They're struggling, some of them, with false deities. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, they're struggling with that. And that was a big issue for some of the early Christians, having to deal with their beliefs about spirits and about even some pagan gods. But he's making this point, and the point is we need to understand that doctrine is really important in the idea of unity. That we have to believe there's one Lord, there's one Master. That Lord is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is King, and there is no other. There's one faith, there's one gospel, there's one way to go about this, and that's been revealed to us in Scripture. He has made it clear to us. He planned this before the foundation of the world, and God has the communicative ability, because he is God, to communicate to us the right way to go about this. In fact, if we back up to the very first verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." I've given you the information, and now you need to walk worthy of that calling. And there are some things that have to be understood along those lines. There's one baptism. There's one baptism that brings people into God's people. We could go to Romans 5 and 6 and look at that reality and just say that the simple message there is the Adam humanity, the people of the world, the people of the earth, and then there is the Christ humanity. And the way you get from one to the other, chapter 6 tells us, is that you die with Christ in baptism, and you come up out of the water a new person, someone who is now in Christ. And there's only one. And that's what joins people together. And there's one God and Father of all. Hits back on the idea of the one Lord from a different perspective. There's just one God. There's some very basic elements of belief that have to be together for us to dwell in unity. It's just required. And we need to be okay with that. We need to be okay and boldly say, this is just reality. This is the truth of how this works. But it doesn't just stop with the beliefs. There's also the shared reality of attitude that should be found in Jesus Christ. And so this is where we need to go to a place like Philippians chapter 2 and see what's said there. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And you'll notice a lot of these are very similar to what we found in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 8 and 9. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then it explains the sacrificial nature of Jesus and who he is, and what he gave up, and what he sacrificed to accomplish the will of God. And so the point from that is that I need to be sacrificial, that I need to be humble, that I shouldn't be grasping onto some status. I need to be willing to let that go for the good of others around me. And I do believe that what Paul's saying in a place like Philippians 2 is that if we would live that, unity would abound. I mean, if I really looked out for the interests of those around me, as this passage is telling me to do, and if everyone else was doing the same, man, there would be so much harmony. And all that about being of the same mind and the same love and full accord, all of that would just come naturally from this willingness to look out for another's interests. Peter says that we should be sympathetic. This is a hard one sometimes. Sometimes it's really easy to say, you know, this just doesn't involve me. I don't have to worry about it. And I think there's temptation to feel that way, and not always can we be directly involved in the things that are happening, but we certainly can feel with people when they're going through difficulty and trial. Sharing the emotions of others is important to those who dwell together in unity. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. We've talked some about this in the class on adversity, accepting adversity on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that keeps coming up, and finally I just made a point of it because different people had been mentioning this, but here's the reality. If we don't know each other, we can't do this. If there's not togetherness, that's not going to work. And so the idea of showing sympathy or compassion, of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing and weeping with those who weep, that means we have to have a relationship. There's got to be something deep there that we've developed and that we've built. And that may require some time. It may require some sacrifice. We've talked some about that already. And that may require some giving, this time of giving. That it's extending our life into the lives of others and being willing sometimes even to go outside of our comfort zone to build those relationships in ways that maybe we would have never imagined before. I have a few examples of those just that's come because of things like Hurricane Harvey, where I'm in a situation where I'm doing something that is very abnormal for me. Any of those who know me very, very closely know that having a hammer or some kind of tool in my hand is just really odd. But for a few days at least, I was in there with a hammer and with a saw and doing different things and built some good relationships doing that. Sometimes we just got to do things that aren't real comfortable. I haven't done it since, but at least in those few days. At least in those few days, I really built some relationships that probably had been lacking, and probably due to my own failure in that area, but from that came growth. And this is the sort of thing that's being talked about by Peter and by Paul, and by these New Testament writers, that should be a part of what it means to dwell together in unity. Brotherly love really just builds on top of this willingness to commune together, to enjoy life together, eager to help each other, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Being touched by the stories of others, by the plight that they face, or through the joy that they have. Just having that tender heart where we care, it matters to us, is such a valuable and important part of what it means to dwell together in unity and certainly humility. Almost every single one of these passages deal with the concept of humility. In Romans 12, he talks about not being arrogant, not being haughty, but being of a low mind, taking on humble tasks, not thinking I'm just too good for that sort of work. You know, I can get up and I can preach, or I can lead singing, or I can do some of these public things, but some of this other stuff, I'm just too good for that. Paul says, forget that. Just be humble and do what needs to be done. Be of a lowly mind. That's what he means when he says that. Having that tender heart and the humility to have the impact and feel the impact of the seriousness of our sin or the sin of others and what comes from that. It's kind of like death. We kind of like to mask that and not really deal with it, especially in our society. And maybe it's like that with sin sometimes, I think. We just kind of want to stay away from it and not truly deal with it. But if we're tender-hearted, if we're humble, we have to approach it. We have to be willing to confront it. We have to be willing to deal with it, just like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5. He doesn't shy away. He says, church, you need to deal with this person. That's hard. But what I really want us to focus on tonight is the next one, and that is impacted by the joy of fellowship. Maybe even more serious than that last one is just kind of taking for granted what we have right here. And we come on Sundays a few times, and we come on Wednesdays, and we have these relationships. And we maybe take them for granted if we aren't careful at times. And it is sometimes those moments like natural disasters or disease that strikes a family or whatever it may be that then causes us to realize just how special all of this is. But I would suggest if we are tender-hearted, if we are humble, that we will not lose the amazement of looking at what God has planned and what God has given us and the kind of unity and the kind of joy and gladness that can come from all of us being together and dwelling together and being encouraged together and praising together. the most amazing story that has ever been told on the face of the earth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we all share in that. And we should be impressed by that every time we come here. Every time we meet a fellow Christian for lunch or for dinner or at the park, or our paths cross in the store, or we go to their home. What an amazing thing that we have this network of people who are all connected to Christ and who are all connected to us. And so we should be impacted by the joy of fellowship. It should be impressed in our heart. And we shouldn't be after praise or adulation, exaltation. Jeff's sermon this morning talks some about that. Just do good because it's the right thing to do. There's so many things that go on here. I'm here quite a bit, and I still don't know all the things that are going on. A lot of the women who are up here working and the men who are working behind the scenes, even this afternoon I came and there were a couple men working on some technology stuff just to make things work better for us. There's so many things that are going on that are being done to support everything that's happening here for the purpose of honoring God and praising him and building each other up. And we have people who are willing to do that. People who are willing to sacrifice hours of their time each week just to make all of this happen in a way that's fitting in our society, at least. Because that's just the kind of people they are. And I want to bring us to Psalm 134 to close tonight. The very next psalm, and the very last song in the Psalms of Ascent, just to see where this ends up. As those pilgrims are approaching Jerusalem and they're singing these songs and they're imagining what this all is going to be like, they finish the Psalms of Ascent with this: "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." There's so many things I like about this psalm. Now, we go back to Psalm 121, one of the first songs of ascent, and he says, "Lift up your eyes to the hills. From where comes my help?" He knows where his help comes from. It's from the mountain of the Lord. It's from the Lord himself. And they are worshiping here with mind, body, and soul. They're putting everything into their worship to God. They have come together and they're standing there together in the house of the Lord and they're lifting up their hands in praise and they're blessing the Lord. They're calling others to come bless the Lord. But then I want you to notice the result. What the psalmist realizes is going to happen from here is that the Lord is going to bless them from Zion. There's going to be this blessing that comes out of their gathering together to bless, to dwell together in unity, and to proclaim the praises of the Lord, the one who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, to proclaim his excellencies, and to appeal to the creator of all the earth. That's what that's doing there in verse 3. He is the one who made heaven and earth. Who else would we appeal to? Who else would we praise? Who else would we honor? Who else would we lift our eyes up to or our hands up to? Who else deserves this kind of attention but Yahweh, the Father? And so the psalmist, as he concludes with these psalms of ascent, he knows where his direction is and what he is seeking first and what matters most. And in the midst of all of that, he recognizes how good and how pleasant it is to dwell with those who feel the same as he does. The same feeling that we all should have. How wonderful it is that we're all here together tonight and that we have this word that directs us and we have this skill of those who have written songs through which we can praise God together and we have the attention and the detail that's put into the prayers that have been offered. All of that for the glory and the honor of God and for the edification of those who are present tonight. Maybe that you need the encouragement to do the Lord's will this evening. Maybe you've been off track. Maybe it's time to begin singing these songs of ascent in your life, where you're now going to approach Zion again. You're going to come into the presence of God.
And the great thing is that God has told us how we can do that. If we aren't in Christ, if we're not part of his people, I just explained earlier how the process of how that works. You leave that old life and you get rid of the old man and you come into Christ. You give your life to him. You lay it all on the line and you give up everything that you used to know and you go down to the water, an old man, you come up new. And you can have this blessedness and this unity that's talked about in Psalm 133. Or it could be that you've experienced that in the past, but it's waned some in your life. Just not feeling that anymore. And we like to kind of blame other people when that happens. When we go through difficulty, we like to think it's everyone else. And sometimes that may be the case, but the reality is that all that I can do is do what I need to do. And maybe it is that right now you need to do something. You need to make it known to the elders or to someone you can be confident in, that's a close friend of yours, whoever it might be, that you need help. And you want to feel that discord go back into harmony. You want that note to resolve in your life. And you want to feel the joy and the gladness that comes from it. Can we help you tonight? Why don't you come as we stand and we sing together?